Well, I want to tell you, it's a joy. It's a great joy to be here with you this week. And this week, what we're going to be looking at is what the Bible says about godly wisdom. So what is godly wisdom is the question. And if I were only able to preach to youth about one thing, if I had one thing to talk to youth about, it would be about coming to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. To see your own sin in light of a holy God and to see Christ and all that he's done and to trust in him and to repent of your sins because he's so good. But if I could preach to you about two things, the second thing I'd want to talk to young people about is wisdom. And the reason I'd want to talk to you about wisdom is the book of Proverbs says that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. So young people naturally have foolishness in their hearts. And did you know that growing into mature wisdom has nothing to do with how old you are, per se? So you could grow up, is what I'm saying, and never actually become an adult in your thinking. You could remain children in your thinking and in your heart. And actually, the Bible's purpose in the Proverbs and through the Scriptures is to call you to maturity as soon as possible, to get you out of childhood and into Christ and into wisdom in Jesus as fast as you possibly can, which is different from what our culture says. Our culture says, stay a child as long as possible, act like a child, enjoy the things of a child as long as possible. But the Bible says to be wise, and that means to grow up in our hearts and in our minds. And so in this first message, what I wanted to talk to you about is what wisdom is. And then to talk about what is the fear of the Lord and how is the fear of the Lord the beginning of wisdom. And so if you want to be wise, I'll talk with my hands, so I'm going to knock things over if I don't move that. If you want to be wise, you have, the Bible says the beginning of that is to learn the fear of the Lord. So first, what is wisdom? Turn with me, if you will, to Proverbs 1, verses 1 to 7, which gives us something of a definition of wisdom. What is wisdom? Well, I just want to give you a general definition of wisdom. Wisdom is a Christian virtue, a Christian virtue, but it's also a grace of the Holy Spirit. And so wisdom is something that you cannot have on your own power. It's not something you can muster up in yourself. It's a gift that you receive wisdom in Jesus. And wisdom involves both knowledge and behavior. So it involves what you know and also how you act. So wisdom is a virtue. It's also a gift. And wisdom involves what you know. But not alone, not only what you know, also how you act, how you live out of what you know. And it involves centrally also worship, the knowledge of God in Christ. Okay? So let's look at Proverbs 1, 1 to 7 and see what this first part of Proverbs, a book of wisdom, has to say about wisdom. So join with me in reading God's perfect and holy word together. It says, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction and wise dealing in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence, and that's another word for wisdom, prudence, to the simple, knowledge and discretion to youth. And see, there it is. Why did he write Proverbs? To give knowledge and discretion to youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. And then, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Holy God, we thank you for your word and the wisdom that you have revealed in it, and for Christ, who is wisdom incarnate, the very word of God made flesh, who dwelt among us, Lord, I pray for every young person here this evening that you would open their hearts to your truth, that if any of them don't know you, Lord, that you'd save them by your power, that they would fly to Jesus, that they would know his grace and forgiveness, and that they would live their whole lives worshiping him, submitting to his good rule, and that they would grow in wisdom, and that you would make them wise. Lord, grant this according to your power, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to talk about three components of wisdom. So if we want to break down more carefully what wisdom is, it has three main components. First, wisdom is the knowledge of God's truth. Look at verse 3 again, where it speaks of instruction. Do you see that word? Instruction in wise dealing. Well, where do you get that instruction from? Well, the truth of God. And what is the truth of God that you need to know to be wise? What is the truth of God you need to know to be wise? Well, you need to know the whole word of God. The whole word of God is the truth of God. Look at 2 Timothy. Hold your place in Proverbs and look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 14. Where Paul is talking to Timothy, and Paul says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings," that means the scriptures, "which are able to make you," what? "Wise." The scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And so flip back to Proverbs again, Proverbs 1. So wisdom involves, first of all, God's truth, and that the truth of God is found in his word, in the whole scripture. So if you want to be wise, you have to be a diligent student of the Bible. There's no way around it. How are you a diligent student of the Bible? You read it yourself, you study it, but you also need to be faithful to come to church on the Lord's day to hear the means of grace proclaimed to you, the word of God taught to you, to learn the word of God. But more specifically, we're thinking about what is the truth that we need to know to be wise. I said the scriptures, but also the law of God. You have to know the law of God. What is the law of God? Well, look at verse 3 in Proverbs 1, which speaks of righteousness, justice, and equity. You know what righteousness is? It's lawfulness, right? Righteousness means it has to do with the standard of the law. And justice, what's that? Well, it's meting out the standard of the law. So justice and equity, all those are law words. And so if you want to be wise, you have to not only know the whole Bible, God's truth, but also specifically, thoroughly know the law of God, which is summarily contained in the Ten Commandments. Do you all know the Ten Commandments offhand? Like if I asked you right now, could you even list them? Some of you, yes. That is really important. To have the law of God, the Ten Commandments in your mind in order to be wise. The Ten Commandments are a summary of the law of wisdom. If you want to be wise, you must know the Ten Commandments. Look at Psalm 19. Maybe we'll sing this, actually, this at youth camp. But Psalm 19. Beginning in verse 7. Psalm 19, verse 7, which is talking about the law of God for wisdom. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise." There it is, the simple. "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." So there we see that To be wise, we have to know God's truth, and we see God's truth in His Word, but we also have to know God's truth in the Ten Commandments and the law of God. But finally, and most importantly of all, the truth is in Jesus. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." You want to know what all of Scripture is about? You look there in the face of Christ. The whole Word of God is there in Jesus. You want to know what it looks like to keep the law? You want to look what it looks like to be obedient to the law? Well, there, look at Jesus, who served, who loved, who gave, who wasn't selfish, who always told the truth, who never murdered but promoted life, who never committed adultery but protected women and children, who never stole, who gave, who didn't covet, worshiped his Father, who worked 6 days a week, rested on the seventh, who worshiped the Lord his God. Jesus kept the Ten Commandments. He's the perfect embodiment of truth. He is the truth. And so to be wise, you have to know the truth. And what is the truth? It's the whole Word of God. It's the Ten Commandments. And then finally and ultimately, the truth is Jesus. It's a person. God made flesh, who is himself wisdom, the Word of God. And so truth is the first component of wisdom. In order to be wise, you have to know the truth. You have to, or you cannot be wise. But there's a second component of wisdom according to the Bible, and it's this: that wisdom involves a knowledge and an understanding of the way this world that God created works. So it's not just knowing truth in the sense of revealed truth outside of you in the Word of God and special revelation, but it's also knowing the truth of God in terms of how this world works. That's, theologians call that general revelation. But what this has to do with is knowing what happens out there in the world. If I do this, what will happen? If I do one thing, what will be the consequence? This also involves knowing your own heart. How does your own heart work? How do you respond to things? What happens inside of you? Let me give you some examples of this knowing the world that God has created and how it normally works. Listen to Proverbs 10:12. It says, "Hatred stirs up strife." Did you hear that? Hatred stirs up strife. Now, some people might say, "I don't like that. I just want to be hateful and not stir up strife. That's what I'm going to do." There are people in our world exactly like that today. I want my way on my terms, and I'm not going to have that consequence. But the Bible says that if you're wise, you will understand how the world works. Hatred stirs up strife. You cannot change this. Listen to Proverbs 13:4, which says, "The soul of the sluggard," what's that, a lazy person, "craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied." So normally, the way things work in this world is if you're lazy and you don't work and you're a sluggard, you'll crave and you'll get nothing. But if you're diligent, you'll be richly supplied. So do you see? This is how things are. And it doesn't matter how you feel about it. It doesn't matter if you wish it were different or if you just decide, "I'm going to live like that's not true." No, that's going to be true no matter how you feel about it. You see? Today, there are people who say that sluggards ought to be rewarded all the same. That everybody's the same. That no matter how hard you work or you work, everyone should get the same reward. Right? But that's a lie. It can't work. It will never work. It's not what God's Word teaches. So to be wise means you have to understand how the world works. Listen to another example of this. Proverbs 16:21 says, "Sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness." So did you know that's true? That you'll be more convincing to someone if your speech is sweet instead of harsh or angry? Did you know that? Have you recognized it yourself, that you're more willing to listen to someone in your own heart if they speak to you kindly and with gentleness and with grace than someone who's just going to beat you over your head all the time? That's how things work. The way it works for you, it's the way it works for others. Normally, that's the way things just are. There are many other examples of this, but the point is that wise people not only understand God's word, or God's truth, they also understand God's world. There's two books, the book of Scripture and the book of the world, and more specifically, the book of your own heart. The book of the Scriptures and the book of the human heart. And if you want to be wise, you'll study the Bible and you'll study yourself. You'll study yourself in light of the word. So that's the second component of wisdom. First, to be wise, you have to know the truth. Second, to be wise, you have to know how the world works. Third, the third component of wisdom is a moral skill to act upon that knowledge. So wisdom is not just knowing things, it's living a certain way. If you're really wise, you will know how to live. Have you ever been in a hard situation and not known what to do? Well, the wiser you are, the more you'll know what to do. You'll know how to act. Listen to Proverbs 23:19. It says, "Be wise and direct your heart in the way." Be wise and direct your heart in the way. So wisdom is a learned ability to do the right thing in difficult circumstances. Do you know Jesus grew in wisdom? When he was a child, he was not as wise as he was when he got older. The Bible says that because he learned. He was a human, and his human nature, Jesus was truly human. And so he grew in wisdom and knowledge and stature and favor with God and with men. He grew in wisdom. That's what you're supposed to be doing. If I could urge you to do one thing besides come to the Lord Jesus for life, to know him, I would urge you to be wise. Because it will save you a world of hurt and also everyone in your life a world of hurt from you. To be wise, to grow in wisdom, to learn how to do the right thing in hard circumstances. So let me give you just a couple of examples of this. How do you love your enemy? That might be a hard thing to do. It is a hard thing to do. You ever had an enemy? Don't raise your hand. Someone who doesn't like you, who's against you, who you feel like just wants to kill you. How do you love that person? You know? Well, sometimes it might mean giving them a cup of cool water. Being kind to them. Right? Not repaying evil for evil, but evil with good, and then your kindness is like heaping coals on that person's head, according to Romans. Other times it might mean rebuking them and confronting them and loving them in the truth by telling them the truth and confronting them because their own evil, their own sin is hurting them and others and you. How do you know which one to do? How do you know whether to repay evil with just kindness that doesn't necessarily confront it in that instance or by confronting it? How do you know? Well, wisdom teaches you. And every circumstance is different. There's different ways to love your enemy. What do you do in suffering? Times of suffering and trial and hardship and heartache. How do you grow in wisdom in the midst of this? Wisdom knows what to say to other people and how to treat others in all kinds of circumstances. That's what it means to be wise. So will you seek wisdom? Let's see some more about what this is. Let me just review briefly. Three components of wisdom. First, wisdom knows the truth. The Word of God, the Ten Commandments, and Jesus. Second, wisdom understands the world, knows how things work in this world, and it lives according to the way things work in this world, not according to the way you wish they would work. The third component of wisdom is that wisdom skillfully acts in a moral way upon the knowledge that they have, a wise person does, in a way that is morally upright and honorable. So that's wisdom. Now I want to draw your attention to Proverbs 1:7, which is where we began. Proverbs 1:7. So that's what wisdom is. We've seen what wisdom is. But now how do you get wisdom? Well, Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." We know here in this verse that knowledge is really talking about wisdom because of the bottom half of the verse, which says, "Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Those are parallel. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. And here's where I want us to spend the rest of our time tonight because it's so important. It's the foundation of everything else we look at this week, is the fear of the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? Do you know? Have you thought about this? You know, in a lot of contexts, and a lot of Christian contexts, it's mostly just the joy of the Lord. That's all we talk about, or the love of the Lord, right? But the Bible talks about the fear of the Lord along with the joy of the Lord and the love of the Lord. So the question is, what does it mean to fear God? You know, Christians used to be called God-fearers. Are you a God-fearer? What does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, it's not being terrified that God's going to destroy you. Let me give you an example of this. Have you ever been to the zoo? Anyone been to the zoo? Ever? And you see a lion. You ever seen those beautiful lions with huge manes? Have you ever heard them roar? Let's imagine the behind a cage. And you looking through that cage, and he's standing up and he's walking, and you can see his muscles rippling as he walks. He's powerful. He's a powerful animal. His mane shakes as he walks. And then he opens his mouth and he lets out this powerful roar. What are you going to feel? That's a powerful. You're going to feel a reverence. You're going to feel, oh, wow, what an amazing animal. I don't want to mess with him. You're going to think that. But you're also going to think, what power, what strength. And there's going to be a kind of joy in that even. But now, what happens if you take the bars away? And it's just you and the lion right there. How are you going to feel? Different. A different kind of fear. That kind of fear is a terror. He's going to eat me. He's going to devour me, right? Well, if you are not a believer, God is going to devour you. And you should be terrified of him, but probably you're not. Because you don't believe. But if you're a believer and the Lord Jesus has spilled his blood on your behalf on the cross and he's washed you clean of every stain of guilt and shame and he's promised you an eternal inheritance because of Christ, you don't have to fear God like that. You fear him instead with a reverence, a sense of awe and wonder that you don't mess with God. You don't trifle with him. He is a holy, holy sovereign who's created the world and rules it with great power. And so when he speaks to us, we listen. And so how is the fear of the Lord, this kind of reverential fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom? Well, think about it for a second. If you believe that God's words are God's words, and they're true, and they're right, and they're good, then you know what? You will fear not knowing his word. And you'll look at his word and you'll feel reverence for it. You'll think, I want to know his word. I want to grow in wisdom, to listen to what God says. The fear of the Lord will make you want to know his word, because when he speaks to you through scripture, you'll want to pay attention, because he is a fearful God. He's not speaking for you to ignore him. And would you dare ignore such a great God as the God of heaven and earth? You see? So the fear of God makes you want to know his word. It also makes you want to understand his world. You know, I already mentioned we live in a day where people believe they can do whatever they want and the whole world should change to fit them. Right? So I can do what I want and, you know, everyone ought to treat me the way I want to be treated no matter what I do. You know? I can be who I want. I can act how I want. I can say what I want. And that's just me being me, and the whole world ought to bow to that. Well, that's not the fear of the Lord. If you fear God, here's what you will feel. That this world cannot fit to you. God made you in his world, and you have to fit to God in his world. Big difference. And you'll believe that's true because of who God is. He's a great and a holy God. Also, the fear of God makes you skillful at learning to apply wisdom. If you fear God, you'll live your life wanting to honor him. He's a king. Just imagine, what if there's a great throne here, right here in the front of the room, with a sovereign, a king? We don't have a sense of what a king is as Americans, but he has all power. He can cut your head off if he just wants to. He has all authority. He rules. But this is a good king. He's for you. He's not against you. He loves you. You're even his child. But still, you don't trifle with him. You listen to him. You want to honor him. And so if that's who God is, you will not want to betray such a mighty king. You'll fear him, and therefore you'll learn through the constant practice of your faith how to live out his commandments every day. So you'll think more and more, how do I obey my great king, the great king, in the way I treat this person, the way I treat my parents, the way I treat my brothers, the way I treat others at youth camp? It is a fearful thing not to honor the Lord and walk in his way and keep his word the way he's commanded it. And so you're thinking that, and you're thinking, he's not going to destroy me, but he's serious. He wants me to walk in his way. And so you're going to labor to do it, and you're going to grow, and you're going to learn more and more through constant practice how to live by faith every day. So since the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, I wanted to begin by just thinking about who he is. Who is this God that we fear? So if you will, turn to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, where we have a majestic, a great and mighty picture of God and who he is. Isaiah 40. Listen to verses 10 to 18. Isaiah 40, verse 10. This is the God we are to fear. And if you believe that this is who God is, by the way, you will fear him. You will. If you believe that this is who God is, you will fear him. And if you fear him, that's the beginning of wisdom. Isaiah 40, verse 10 says, "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather his lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord? What can man, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing in emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him?" So look at verse 10 again and just think about this for a second. It says, "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules before him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him." So this speaks about God's might. What does that mean? Power. You think about God's power for a moment. Do you know how he made the world? He spoke. He said, "Let there be light," and there was. He created the world. He separated the land from the waters, the sky from the seas. He did all these things. He divided creation. And at the end of all of this work on 6 days, he wasn't tired at all. He had spent no energy. It was as though he had not done anything. He had an infinite reservoir of power. He could have created billions of worlds. He never exerted himself. That's God's might. Do you fear this God? That he is a God of such power. Do you tremble at his might. You know, sometimes Christians think they know best how God ought to use his great power. Have you ever felt that way? Like, I know what God should do. I know how God should change certain things in my life, maybe, or give me something I want, or take away something I don't want. You know, Job, who we're going to hear about tomorrow, Brother Mitch is going to talk to us about Job, but Job thought that way. He thought, I know what God should do. Do you remember what happened to Job? Job lost everything. His children, all of his resources, his cattle, everything was gone except his wife at first. And then later she turned on him just to accuse him. And then Job lost everything, including his health, except his, the only thing he didn't lose was his life. He was doing well for a while during his trial, but Job began to question and challenge God as though Job knew what God should do, this great and powerful God. And he kept saying, God, I'm a righteous man. I don't deserve this suffering. He kept talking about his own righteousness. He was actually a righteous man. He was right. Job wasn't wrong. But he had an idea of how God should do things, the way God should treat him. And he began to think that he was God's judge. And actually what started to happen to Job is he started to lose his fear of God. He did. He started not to fear God. In fact, he started to think he was wiser than God. And he became proud. And do you remember what happened then? God appeared in a whirlwind. And it's one of the most beautiful passages in the whole Bible. And you know what he said to Job after Job started to get puffed up and started to think he knew better than God? God said, "Who is this that darkens counsel without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will now question you and you make known to me." So God says, you're asking me all these questions? You think you know better? God says, I'm going to ask you some questions if you think you know so much. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? And God continues that way. It's incredible for two chapters, and Job's just standing there as God is questioning Job. And do you know how Job responds after this? Mighty, great vision of such a mighty, great God. He says, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth, and I will proceed no further." He shuts his mouth. That's where wisdom begins, in the fear of the Lord, that you don't know anything. God knows all. And you close your mouth. The fear of the God of God is this: God is great, we are not. God is powerful, you are not. God does all things well, we don't. God knows all things, we don't. And so we fear him. And if we fear him, we will become wise. We don't dare become wise in our own eyes, like Job did. Instead, we fear God and we learn wisdom from him. Now look at Isaiah 40, verse 12. So we've seen the might of God. You have to know that God is a mighty God in order to fear him. But look at verse 12. This gives us a picture of the relationship between God and his creation and shows us his greatness in a different way. It says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand?" We're in Isaiah 40, verse 12. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains and the scales and the hills in the balance?" So this verse is a metaphor. Does God have a hand? God is spirit and does not have a body like men. Right? No one has ever seen God, nor can see him. He's not physical. Now, he shows himself in physical ways sometimes, but that's not, the physical part is not God. So when God talks about his hand, he's using a picture. And here's the picture for you. God is great and powerful. Imagine one massive hand holding all the oceans. Just think about it. one enormous hand holding all the oceans of the earth, and none spills out. And he has them all. That's the greatness of our God. You know, if I were to fill up my own hand with water, it would hold a tablespoon. That's all I got, a tablespoon. But the hollow of God's hand, the hollow of his hand, holds all the oceans of the earth. And do you know how many gallons there are in all the oceans of the earth? 326 million trillion gallons. That's a number we can't even conceive. If I wrote it up somewhere, you wouldn't be able to understand it. That's a phenomenally large number, and God holds it all. By what kind of power can God hold all the oceans of water? Only by infinite power, his own power, God's power. And so, will you fear this God? Revere him, that he is great and you are not. He knows all things and you don't. He is wise and you're not. And if you're to be wise, you must bow before him and listen and worship and believe. And so, look at verse 12 again. It says he marked off the heavens with a span of his hand. Do you know how much a span is? It's from the thumb to the pinky. That's a span. Now, science has no idea how large the heavens are. The universe. Have you ever looked up in the night sky? Especially some of you folks who live in the country with me out there. If you lay down on the grass of your front lawn and you stare up into the stars, what do you see? It's billions upon billions. And he measures them with the span of his hand. That is immense strength and power and greatness. Other than the sun, the nearest star is 26 trillion miles away to the nearest one. And God, that doesn't even begin to cover the span of God's hand. It goes on and it says, God enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains and scales and the hills in a balance. So think of all the dust of the earth. That's a lot of dust. And he's enclosed it. And then it says he's weighed the mountains in the scales. I was at the Swiss Alps years ago. These are some of the greatest mountains in the world. Looking at the Alpine mountains, and they're powerfully big. They're enormous. They're mighty, mighty mountains. There's also a beauty, a loveliness to them. This is what God's greatness is like. It's not a terrifying, ugly greatness. It's a beautiful greatness. Just like the mountains. And verse 12 says this, that God measures all the mountains in a balance. And here's what this is saying. Creation, what God has made, is nothing compared to God himself. What God has made is nothing compared to God. You know, many people fear creation more than they fear God. Do you ever do that? I fear this person or that person, or I fear something in this world. You know, you have to fear something. Do you know this? You will either fear the world, something in the world, or you'll fear God. Many people fear this world. They fear they won't have enough to eat. They fear that they won't have adequate shelter over their heads or enough clothes to wear. They fear they won't have enough resources to live on. All those things are created and owned by God. But they don't fear God. The whole world, all the nations of the world, seek the world and they don't fear God. They fear the world. Why would you fear anything in this world with a terror or a dread if God made it all and if you belong to him and he's your king and you fear him? Now, I'm not saying, to just clarify here, there are certain things in this world you should be afraid of, right? God has put that in you, you know. I'm talking about a life-dominating fear that controls your worship. And it's what you live for. And so some fear is good, but not a fear that worships the world as though God is not greater than the world. And so what do we do in light of such a great God whom we are to fear? Well, we're to learn wisdom from him and not from ourselves, that you don't trust your own heart, you trust him. Now look at Isaiah 40, verses 15 to 17. It points out God's rule, his sovereign rule over the nations. It says, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They're accounted by him as, listen, less than nothing." Just let that hit you for a second. Less than nothing. All the nations. Shows us that God rules the nations. The nations and all their power are a drop from a bucket. You know, if a bucket of water, if I were to take a bucket of water and pour it on you, that would be something, wouldn't it? But if I just took a drop, maybe dropped it on your head when you weren't looking, you might not even notice. That's nothing. That's the point here. He compares the nations to dust on scales. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen, we've got these electronic scales nowadays that can weigh next to nothing. And if you put a dust on one of these electronics, it'll tell, it can tell the difference. But that's not the scales this is talking about. This is talking about old-fashioned scales. You would go to the market and they would have, you've seen this, they got a bar going across and a part, you know, T part going here. And when this one goes up, that one goes down, and this one goes up, and that one goes down. And so when you went to the market, they would put your fruit or whatever on one side and, you know, this on the other to see how much weights on this side, to see how much your fruit weighs so they can know how much to charge you for, right? Well, if you put a dust or some dust on there, it would have no effect on the price of your fruit. And that's the point, is that this dust that is the nations, think about it, who are the nations? The United States of America, the most powerful nation in the world, is dust. Russia, dust. China, dust. North Korea, dust. On the scales. Right? It's nothing. God says all the nations are counted as nothing, emptiness. Now think about this. Can you think of nothing? Just do it. Just ready? Think of nothing. You can't. Because you think of something. You either think of black or white or, you know, empty. But that's all something. It's actually logically impossible to think of nothing. It's an impossibility. There was never nothing. Nothing is impossible. You can't have nothing. But this is saying the nations are so powerless before God that they're less than nothing. And that is why you should fear him. Because he is great. And because all the powers of this world that might try to array themselves against him are nothing. Listen to Psalm 2, verses 1 to 5. Just listen to these words. Why do the nations rage? That is, make war and fight. Why do the nations, all the countries, rage and fight, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. You know, the United States is really orienting itself against God. Our entire culture is making war on God right now, fighting it, fighting him, his truth. And what does the nation say? Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Now that's what the nations say. The nations say this. They're saying, let's burst the bonds of God. Let's break his law. Let's live like we want to live. Let's make our own way. Let's fight God. That's what the nations say. Now, how does God respond? Well, it tells us right here in Psalm 2. It says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. Did you know God laughs? He laughs at the nations. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. So just imagine the tiniest, most powerful little creature raging in fury against an infinitely powerful being. Or maybe this. Have you ever seen a, we got some big grasshoppers in Louisiana, but imagine a teeny tiny green grasshopper, you know, one of these little ones, baby. And it's down there on the ground, and imagine it's got a personality, and you can hear it squeaking. and it holds up its little fist and it says, "I'm going to kill you." You just did it. You just laughed. It was a chuckle with a smile on your face. You didn't seem threatened. You just chuckled. That's what God does at the nations. He goes, He's a mighty, mighty God. He is to be feared, revered. Do you fear this great God? If you fear him, you will listen to him. And not only will you listen to him, you will believe what he says. And then you will walk in his way. And so what should our response be to God's greatness? Well, we humble ourselves in the fear of God. You know, another way of thinking of fear, you know, most all Christian qualities are really one. You can't really have love without the fear of God. You can't have joy, not Christian joy, without the fear of God. Humility is very close to the idea of the fear of God. There's this sense that God is great and I am not. He's the creator, I'm the creation. He knows, I don't know. Do you hear that? So God is great, I am not. And so if you see God for who he is, you will fear him and you will humble yourself before him. You know what humility is, though? Humility is not, you know, some people, you give them a compliment and it's true and they're like, that's not true. That's not humility. Because that's a false humility. What is humility? It's believing what's true about God and you. Which is what? God is great and you're not. God knows and you don't. A humble person believes what's true. If I'm humble, then I will assume I have more to learn from God's word. I will assume I have not understood everything. A humble person knows that others have something to teach them and that they don't know everything. You know, as a youth, you young people who are probably the youngest of the youth is what? What is it? 13? 12? How young does it go in here, probably? 11? Okay. So 11, 12, 13. That's a phase when we start to think on our own. So when you're much smaller than that, you mostly just believe what you're told, right? As a kid. Because your parents know everything. But when you start to be about 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, especially 13, 14, 15, 16, you start to think, and you start to think, I know things. And you know what? As a young person, you know more today than you ever have in your life. You really do know a lot more. But if you are wise and not a fool, you'll realize you have a lot more to learn. That you do not know even what you think you do. And that what you do know, you don't know completely. And you don't know in a holistic, full way. And you know a piece of something. And you have a lot more to learn. A humble person realizes this. And why are you humble? Because you believe who God is and you believe who you are. You're a creature. A humble person also knows he doesn't control this world. You can't control your life. You think you can control your life? I mean, people try and what happens to people? They die. They get sick. They can't control this world. Even if they want to. So it's realizing, if you're humble, that God is in control of the way the world is. So you see how we're going back through the definition of wisdom. If you're humble, you'll look to God for truth, not you. If you're humble, you won't try to make the world what you want it to be. You will instead believe the world is the way God has made it. And a humble person understands that God is your highest authority and that he puts other authorities in your life for you to listen to. So if you're humble and you fear God, you will listen to your parents. You will honor your father and mother. That doesn't mean your father and mother are always right. It doesn't mean they don't ever sin against you. It doesn't mean that. It means you are to respect them and treat them as the parents that God has made them to be in your life. If you're humble, you realize you need correction. Do you realize that? Do you like being corrected? You do something wrong, do you like to be corrected? Well, listen to this. Proverbs 15:5. A fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is wise. Proverbs 9:8, reprove a wise man and he will love you. You know what happens if you correct a wise person? He loves you even more. You know why? Because what you correct him with, if it's God's truth, he'll say, I believe that truth too. And you know what? You're right. Thank you for reminding me of that truth that I forgot. I love you for it. That's what a wise man does. Have you ever thanked your parents for correcting you? Thank you for reminding me of what's true. Right? If you're humble, you'll listen to your pastors and other church leaders. Now look, this is not an absolute, is it? I mean, you listen to me insofar as I'm telling you what the Bible says. And I'm showing you that, right? But you listen. Most importantly, if you're humble, you'll study the very Word of God. The Word of God is the highest source of wisdom and truth. Humble people realize they need to learn from the Word. So if you're humble, you will study the Bible by yourself, best you can. Some of you, I don't know how young it goes. Y'all can all read in here, right? Maybe some of you better than others, but you should be reading the Word on your own. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you see who God is and that He's revealed this Word to you, you're going to want to know it because it's true and important what it has to say. But not only are you going to study the Bible yourself, you're going to listen to the Word of God when it's preached. So if you are humble because you fear the Lord, you will attend the means of the preaching of the Word of God. Listen to Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Imagine that. Heaven is just the throne of God. The earth he puts his feet on. What is the house that you have built for me? That is talking about the temple. What is the place and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. You want to know who God looks at? This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Beloved, do you tremble at the word of God? This is the very word of the living God of heaven and earth. He created the worlds with words. And when you think about his word, do you tremble at the word of God? Do you fear him? If you fear God, you'll be humble. And so we've seen from Isaiah 40 that God is great. But you know, Isaiah 40 does more than that. Because God is great, but that's not all he is. He's also good. Look at verse 11 again. It says, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. This great and fearful God will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. He cares for his own. He gathers them in his arms. He leads them gently. He never beats them with a rod, never once. He doesn't pull out a whip and lash you. He's tender and gentle and yet fearful. There's a story in the Chronicles of Narnia about when the kids heard about Aslan. Remember this? You know who Aslan is? And they asked, who was it? The gopher? I forget. The beaver. Yeah, whatever. So they asked the beaver, what is Aslan? Well, he's a lion. A lion? Is he quite safe? You remember what the beaver said? He is not safe, but he is good. And that's our God. Not safe, but good. And you see it right here in the scriptures. Why is it important to see both? It's that if he only showed you his greatness, you might listen to his word, but you would not believe that his word is for your good. To have a proper fear of God, you need to understand that God is great and God is gracious and good. And then you will learn from his word and study his world, and you'll know that what you learn is for your good, that God is not against you but for you. Listen to Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. It says, "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared." Do you know why God forgives you? So you can fear him. You can only fear God properly if you're forgiven of your sins, with a fear of reverence. Well, here's where we come to see that all of Isaiah 40 is really about the Lord Jesus. It's about Christ, the whole chapter. Look with me at Isaiah 41. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." In other words, God, Israel has sinned and God has doubly graced them. Graced them upon grace. Verse 3, "A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now skip to verse 9. "Get up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news." That's the gospel. "Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord, O God, comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense is before him." That's Jesus. The New Testament tells us this is talking about Jesus. That this God who comes is Christ. You know, the fullest expression of God's greatness and his grace is Jesus. It's where you see it all together. You look into the face of Christ and you see tender mercy and love and compassion. Never has there been anyone who's walked on the face of this world who has had such love, such mercy, such grace as Jesus. But never has there been anyone in this world who's walked on the face of this earth who spoke with such authority, who had such power to command the elements, to walk on the water, to heal the sick, to raise the dead. Think about the greatness of Christ. Jesus created the world. Jesus has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him all things were created." That is Jesus. "Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Jesus is the creator God who's great. Jesus rules the nations, and Jesus will ultimately return on a white horse and conquer the nations. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16, speaks of the return of Jesus and says, "Then I saw heaven opened." Imagine this. Think, you have to picture it, because Revelation is written that way. It's not just to be thought about, it's to be pictured, right? So picture this. "I saw heaven opened." So like the skies part, the clouds part, even, I don't know what it means that heaven's open, but it's opening up there. "And behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head there are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called, the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Jesus rules the nations. Jesus is great. But Jesus is also good and gracious and merciful and compassionate. Who tends his flock like a shepherd? Who carries his lambs in his arms? The Lord Jesus does. The same Christ who is great. In John 10:11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then it says, I am the good shepherd. Jesus says, I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So Christ came into this world so that his sheep could be forgiven of their sins. He laid his life down for his sheep. Beloved, has Jesus forgiven your sins? You will meet him on Judgment Day. All flesh is grass, this life. You can't tell yet, but I promise you, and I'm sure you've been told this, but you're going to be dead before you know it. And you will face God on Judgment Day. You'll face Jesus. Are your sins forgiven so that you can be received into his presence forever and ever, presence of his glory? Do you ever find yourself thinking that maybe your sins are too great to be forgiven? Has that ever happened to you? You think, you don't understand, Brother Tom. I've really sinned. And I don't know how sorry I am for it. And I don't know if I've turned from it enough. I don't know if Jesus would forgive my sins. Maybe Jesus forgives other people's sins, but probably not mine. If you knew how twisted I am, you'd see that I need to improve before I approach Jesus so that I can do it sincerely. I need to show some kind of resolve or seriousness about holiness before I go to Christ for forgiveness. But listen, don't you dare do that. Don't you dare wait. Don't procrastinate. Don't delay. Jesus says, come to me now. If you know you're a sinner and you feel your guilt and your shame and you know that you deserve the judgment and wrath of God, and you know that Jesus' bloody death on the cross is enough to forgive your sin, to reconcile you to a holy God, to promise you life eternal, then come to him now. Just look at him. Just look at Jesus and come to Christ. Trust in him to cancel your debt. If you look to Jesus, he will save you. You know, your sin is not stronger than grace. Your sin is not more powerful than God. Your sin can't defeat the cross. It cannot. The cross will destroy your sin. Look to Jesus, and you'll be completely cleansed. Your entire debt canceled. And if you believe that Jesus is great to do that, and if you believe that he is good, if you believe who he is, then you will, after coming to him for forgiveness, you will fear him. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and you will hunger for his word, and you'll learn his word more and more. And you'll learn what this world is like that God has made, and learn how to live in it. And you will learn to live wisely in this world. Why? Because you will not want to dishonor such a great king as Jesus, who has saved you from your sins and given you eternal life. He's bought you with his precious blood. If you come to Christ, you'll live forever. And if you come to Christ, you'll have him, and he is wisdom. He will make you wise as you bow before him in faith and fear and love. Let's go to him in prayer.